Today's reading is Ezekiel chapter 11. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 845. So Ezekiel chapter 11. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men, and I saw among them Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron. We are the meat.' Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Say, thus says the Lord, 'So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled the streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it, and give you into the hands of foreigners, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you." And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession.' Therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far from among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me. And I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me.
Shan, thank you very much for reading. Shall we pray as we sit and ask God to help us hear his voice to us? Jesus, the Good Shepherd, said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." So, Father, we pray that you would help us to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. This morning, we ask that the presence of your Spirit might be amongst us. Open our eyes and unstop our ears, we pray, and enable us to listen. And then we pray that you would grant us hearts, minds, and wills to respond rightly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a sentence, the issue that we're looking at this morning is God's future. And I want us to see that God's future is entirely secure. Nothing will shake God from achieving his purposes. And whatever our own personal perception of God's work in our particular corner of God's world, God will ultimately bring about his purposes and plans. We've come to the final in our initial explorations in Ezekiel this morning. Chapter 11 forms the conclusion to part 2 of the first major section of Ezekiel's prophecy. We began 5 or 6 weeks ago now in chapter 1 with that great vision of the throne chariot of God's glory, and chapter 1 to 3 formed an introduction. Then we spent a week, I think, looking at chapters 4 to 7, the first part of Ezekiel's prophecy against Jerusalem, announcing God's judgment. And then you'll remember, if you were around last week, that Ezekiel was lifted by the hair in his out-of-body experience and taken to Jerusalem. And there he witnessed horrors beyond his worst nightmare. A 4-stage guided tour around the temple showing increasing levels of abomination. Wholesale collapse in confidence in the living God. And we finished with the 25 men in the heart of the temple with their backs turned to the living God, bowing down and worshipping the sun. And then the 4-stage departure of God's glory from the temple after 390 years of dwelling in glory amongst his people, God, as it were, lifted off and moved out. And then we conclude this with this same vision of the throne chariot of God's glory, now returning Ezekiel to his mud hut amongst the exiles in Babylon by the Chebar Canal. Now, I have to say, it's been quite a 5 weeks. You're here as a visitor. You're in at the end of 5 weeks of judgment. We've been seeing that, yes, God may hate divorce, but there comes a point at which even God walks out on the irrepressible harlotry of his people. But the second part of this first section of Ezekiel's book doesn't finish without Ezekiel doing something that we were told back in chapter 3 he wouldn't do. Neither would he be allowed to do, nor would he be able to do. And yet he does it. And what he does is there in verse 13, and I'd like you to look at it now. If you've shut your Bible, it's page 845. "It came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant?' of Israel. So he was told back in chapter 3 that he wasn't going to be able to speak or pray for God's people except when he had a specific sermon for them. Some people suggested that might not be a bad rule for the rector of St. Helens. But now, for actually the second time, Ezekiel cries out almost in prayer, "Are you going to make an end to it all?" On witnessing the death of Pilate, Ezekiel cannot help himself but plead with God. Pilate was one of the guys who was a ringleader of the new idolatrous abominations in Jerusalem. We came across him last week, and we looked very briefly at chapter 11, verse 3. You can see it there. "Son of man, these 25 men at the gate are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in the city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we are the meat.'" Now, the phrase, "the time is not near to build houses," is completely understandable. After all, most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem had been deported in the Babylonian exile. So there were empty houses everywhere. It was a buyer's market. And the phrase, "this city is the cauldron and we are the meat," makes absolute sense when we realize that the cauldron was a safe place where you kept your cooking meat. Like our own catering team here at St. Helens, who put the best cuts of the meat into a safe place to protect them from the flies and the vermin. Sorry, there aren't any vermin, don't worry. That was purely a sort of... Or if there are any vermin, they're being poisoned rapidly. So the new political elite in Jerusalem, led by Jaazaniah and Pilatia, were there at the gate of the temple, even as the glory of the Lord was departing in its four-stage departure. They were standing there, the 25, boasting of their own security. "Look at all these houses. Let's move in. We're the choice cuts. Everybody else has been turfed out." And if you look across the page to verse 15, you will see that that must be the attitude of the new political elite in Jerusalem. "Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord, to us this land is given for a possession.'" Well, we talked about the irony of it, just the sheer irony, that even as God's glory was departing because of their abominable idolatry, even then, there were a group of people there in Jerusalem saying, "We have the property rights, the patronage, the possession. The future is ours. The ball is at our feet." Well, in the rest of chapter 11, that first half of chapter 11, God then speaks in judgment against Jaazaniah and Pilatia. And as Ezekiel sees Pilatia drop down dead, he can't help himself crying out in horror, "Ah, Lord God, is that it? All your plans, all your purposes, is that the end?" And I think if you think of Ezekiel, there he is in his mud hut by the river of Babylon, as he sat down and wept, and his heart and mind went back to Jerusalem, and he cherished at least some faint hope that one day he might be back there and God might bring restoration. As Pilatia drops down dead in Ezekiel's vision, you can imagine the shock. Now, do you see why I say the subject this morning is God's future? What future is there if Jerusalem has finally been destroyed and God's glory has left? And I think God's reply in the second half of chapter 11 can be summed up in two sentences. First, don't be fooled by appearances. And second, don't be frightened by appearances. First, don't be fooled by appearances. The political elite in Jerusalem may have said of Ezekiel and the exiles, "Go far from us, this land is given for us as a possession. But God addresses the exiles in verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. The word sanctuary means dwelling place. In other words, this is where I now dwell. This is where my future lies, amongst the exiles, away from Jerusalem. And the point could not be more shocking if you know anything of the history of Israel, for Solomon's temple in Jerusalem was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was awesome in its architectural majesty, and more importantly, it was unique in its spiritual significance. For God, this was the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth. This was the place of which God has said, I have consecrated this house by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for you for all time. And now Ezekiel is told, God no longer dwells with his people in the glory of his temple at Jerusalem. God has walked out, and he has now become a sanctuary to his people in the shanty town, on foreign soil, in an unclean land, amongst a people living in mud huts on the floodplain of the Chebar Canal. Don't be fooled by appearances. I don't know if you've read earlier this week of Patricia Hewitt's visit to the University Hospital of North Staffordshire. Apparently, in order to impress the health secretary, the hospital that is laying off 1,000 staff and running a £15 million deficit, reopened a ward for the day that had been closed for 10 months previously. All the outward form, none of the substance. Don't be fooled by appearances. Like Patricia Hewitt on her visit to the I ward, all the activity appeared to be in Jerusalem. They had the temple. They were still going about their religious duties. They had long since lost trust in the living God. All the show was there, all the action was there, all the form, but none of the substance. The reality is that God had long since departed, and his glory had gone to dwell amongst the exiles. Don't be fooled by appearances. God's glory does not lie with those who have turned away from God, who have put their confidence in other gods, whether it's materialism or scientific materialism. There comes a point in the face of wholesale rejection of God's word when God walks out. And at that point, God's future is not quite where you or I might humanly expect it to be. Now, this is such an important point that I do want to spend just a moment thinking about it more broadly. We've said all the way along through these chapters, these early chapters, that we should not draw a direct line between the major historic Christian denominations like the Church of England or the Roman Catholic Church in the 21st century and the temple in Jerusalem. Denominations are just organizational structures. They're not necessarily the people of God. But we have been shown that God's dealing with Jerusalem is intended to be a warning for all time, so that anyone who calls themselves the people of God and who rejects God's words and turns away from him is to be warned by Jerusalem. And frequently in the last century, the wholesale loss of confidence in God and turning away from God and his word amongst those who call themselves the people of God has been seen in the last 50 to 100 years in the West in the major historic denominations like the Church of England. Now, we've seen it in the Episcopal Church of the United States of America. We see it in our own House of Bishops here, as they constantly reject God's living word and bow to whatever powers and political authorities there are around us. Even as I speak, our friend in Scotland, Willie Philip, is fighting a battle royal to keep the Church of Scotland in line with God's word. The major historic denominations appear to just plow on regardless, flouting God's word like a supertanker, plowing on with all the activity going on the deck. Don't be fooled by appearances. It may well be that God's future does not lie in the major historic denominations. Indeed, it may be that we need to brace ourselves for the fact that God's future does not even lie in the West any longer. Over the last few centuries, God has been quite extraordinarily good to us in the West. We've seen great revivals, great works of God in this country. Think of the Reformation in the 16th century, the Puritan movement in the 17th century, the Wesleyan Whitfield revival in the 18th century with its subsequent social and political changes in the 19th century. Our country alone has seen quite magnificent works of God, and we have benefited as citizens of this nation from having national legislation and a national character formed predominantly by a Christian worldview. But it may well be, in the face of nearly wholesale compromise and rejection of God's word and bowing down to the idols of secular materialism and liberal humanism, that God's future no longer belongs in the West. We've got to be prepared for that. There comes a point at which God walks out. Think of Turkey and Ephesus, one of the leading churches in the first and second centuries. We'll go to Turkey now. Any sign of Christianity? Virtually none. God walked out. We only have to glance at the immense Christian growth and revival in Africa and China and Latin America and Asia to begin to wonder whether possibly God's future is elsewhere. Don't be fooled by appearances. Oh, we can go on with, on an individual level, people can go on with their personal attendance at church and confirmations and all these sort of things, whilst no longer recognizing the living God. And God's future has long since departed. God's presence has long since departed. Well, it leaves us asking then, this is meant to be an encouraging sermon, so I better move on quickly, because I think this is an encouraging chapter. It leaves us asking, where then does God's future lie? And maybe you want to line up with God's future. I hope you do. Where does his future lie? Well, the last part, the second half of this chapter, spells it out. And I give it the title, Don't Be Frightened by Appearances. Because Ezekiel is told by God, right here early on in his book, that God's future lies with his work of miraculous regeneration of his people. God is unshakably committed to his future. Whatever things may look like in our particular corner of God's world, God will bring his future about. And Ezekiel is told that God will bring the future about through reconstituting, restoring, and regenerating his people. And it's enormously important to Ezekiel. Think of Ezekiel. There he is in his mud hut, surrounded by the exiles who's been literally picked up and taken out of Israel. A tiny little band of people in a foreign country with his home nation demolished by the Babylonians. And Ezekiel's been told that those to whom he preaches will have foreheads like flint. They will refuse to listen. So what of God's future? God's future is secure. And you can see that in verse 17, 18, and 19. As God commits himself to his future, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my God, and I will be their God. Do you see God's commitment? First, God will bring about the reconstitution of his people in verse 17. I will gather, I will assemble. It's deliberately using the language that God used for the first rescue of his people back in Exodus, as he brought his people out of Egypt and into his promised land, Israel. There God gathered his people and assembled them and brought them in miraculous rescue to his perfect land. Now God promises to reconstitute his people out of exile. Then God promises to bring about the restoration of his people to his new and perfect land. I will give you the land of Israel, and when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. We will go into this in more detail in the autumn. But as we get to the New Testament, we see that these promises about the land of Israel find their fulfillment in heaven. And therefore, this is a promise to bring about the restoration of God's people to his perfect place in heaven, where there will be no more suffering and no more sadness and no more sickness and no more pain. And then God promises in verse 19, the regeneration of his people. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will be their God. That is, God will provide the thing that is necessary for his people to serve him and to worship him wholly. A single heart, that is, a heart wholly dedicated to serving the Lord. A new spirit, that's the energy and the enabling for a person to worship and serve the Lord, with God as our God. Now, Jesus made it quite plain that this refers to his work of bringing a person to new birth. And I want to read from the great Church of England bishop from the 19th century, J.C. Ryle. This refers not merely to reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection, a new creation, a passing from death to life, the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with new nature, new habits, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, new fears. All this and nothing less is what is implied by the new heart. Do you see the language in verse 19? I will remove from them the heart of stone, that is, my human heart that holds God at arm's length, will be removed by God as he regenerates his people. A kind of divine heart surgery. As he takes out the heart that refuses to acknowledge God and places in a heart that is a heart of flesh, ready to listen to God, with God's Spirit dwelling within. It is the language of a divine operation. Now, we haven't got time to trace through this promise to its conclusion in Jesus. Suffice it to say that the promise for the gathering of God's people and for the restoring and regenerating of God's people is met in Jesus. Jesus is the one who calls together his people. Remember, he's the good shepherd who summons his sheep. Jesus is the one who opens up the gateway of heaven to us into this new land, Israel. Jesus is the one who brings regeneration through his death on the cross as he washes away sin so that God's Holy Spirit can move into our life and dwell within us. So God says to Ezekiel, there in his mud hut, don't be frightened by appearances. My future is absolutely secure. My future is secure as I reconstitute, restore, and regenerate a people for myself. So as we close, I want to apply what we've been learning. I want to apply it as we did last week on a personal level. And then I want to look slightly more widely to the national scene and to us as a church. Personally, you may be a little bit like Ezekiel. You may feel 1,000 miles away from the action. You may feel 1,000 miles away from God's presence and from God's place. God's future is 100% secure with his Son, Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He is the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And if only we will come to Jesus, we will find ourselves tied right in with God's future. For it's in Jesus that God gives us the new life and fits us for heaven and eternity with him. So I want to encourage us, if we're feeling glass half empty, like Ezekiel in his mud hut, 1,000 miles away, wondering what on earth of God's future. But simply to apply this personally would, I think, miss the point. We're talking about God's future in the world. And so we have to say, don't we, that God's future lies with the people who trust in and proclaim the promises of verses 17 to 19. If that's where God's future lies, in him restoring and him reconstituting and him regenerating a people, then we have to say that God's future lies with those who trust in and proclaim those promises. And if those promises are met in Jesus Christ, then we have to say that God's future lies with those who trust in and proclaim the gospel. That's where the future lies, with those who proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the possibility of forgiveness through him. I want, if I may, to take us back to the 1930s on something of an anecdotal history tour. It's going to be anecdotal because somebody has picked up my book of the history of evangelicalism in the last 50 years and put it somewhere. If you've got it in your locker at home somewhere, I would be very grateful if you could return it. I became a Christian through my grandfather. He was converted in the 1930s and given a new heart. He was a great reader. And he made it his business to equip himself to live for and to work for God. I became a Christian in the 1980s, and I remember it standing at his bookshelf, which was packed with just about every book you can imagine written in the last however many years. And I asked him how many of these books by people who trust in God's word were currently in print by living authors when you were converted in the 1930s. How many Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, living authors were there currently printing books in the 1930s? He pointed to 3. Some of you oldies will remember them. O'Hallasby, T.C. Hammond, and some general whose name I forget, but Dick Lucas told me who it was and I've still forgotten what his name was. That gives something of a feel for the state of Bible-believing Christianity in England in the early 20th century. As I say, read Oliver Barclay's book on the history of Bible-based Christianity in this country, and he will confirm that for you. If anybody had the right to feel like Ezekiel in his mud hut, surely they must have done in the 1930s and 40s, after 100 years of wretched liberal theology that had emptied the churches. But that generation and the generation that followed set about proclaiming the promises of Jesus Christ and the regenerating gospel of Jesus. This week I've just spent a morning with the gospel partnerships that have sprung up across this country. The Northwest Partnership currently has 80 young men and women in training. The Oxford Partnership currently has 40 young men and women in training. In the Southwest, there are 20 to 30. In East Anglia, 20 to 30. In the Midlands, 20 to 30. In South London, 30. South West London, 40. On Cornhill, training course, 100. And there are 30 here. And that's just an initial survey. I had supper with one of our own St. Helens students at Oak Hill. She tells me there are roughly 50 in each year at Oak Hill. The average age of these young men predominantly is 28, training for paid Christian ministry. At the Gospel Partnerships meeting, we heard of church plants, new churches, new congregations in Lancaster, Manchester, Preston, Salford, Liverpool, Balham, Kingston, Wimbledon, Stratford, Hackney, Limehouse, Dulwich, just to name some. And as I came back from that meeting, I thought, what an illustration. Where does God's future lie? God's future lies with those who proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unswervingly, so that as some of you go off to be a part of this new church plant in Stratford, where I believe the congregation will number 20 adults, you will feel like Ezekiel. You may not be meeting in a mud hut, but it won't feel much better as you look around and there are just 10, 15, 20 people. God's future lies with you, if you are trusting and proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, it provides us, I think, as a church, St. Helens, with a real challenge. For the challenge to a church like ours, and for a movement like ours, is that we remain rooted in our confidence in God's miraculous work of creating new hearts and new lives in individuals through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the future lies. Not in the rumbling tanker that has long since forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ and left it far behind. Not in the outward form of ritualistic services and all that sort of stuff. But in the proclamation of this new heart, new spirit, the gathering of God's people under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I thought about it with regards to St. Helens, you know, it would be so easy for us to lose sight of this is where the future lies. And it would be easy for us to do it, I think, because of all our wonderful courses and numbers and Christianity Explores and Read Mark Learns. And preachers, if you ever in danger of trusting in them. God's future lies with his work of regenerating people, giving them new hearts, putting his spirit within them, gathering them together, and bringing them to heaven. And I guess the mark of us as a church trusting that God's future lies with God and God's gospel will be that we commit ourselves in prayer and proclamation. That'll be the mark, won't it? If we think God's future actually lies with us, like Pilatia and the other person, Jaazaniah, then we'll rush around with all our form and keeping the whole show on the road and, you know, putting out nice napkins at the week of talks and getting our children baptized and all the rest of it, and we'd be rushing around frightfully busy. But if we think and trust that the future lies with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we'll be committed corporately to prayer and proclamation. Let's pray. Jesus said, "No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again." So we thank you, living Lord Jesus, that it is through your death and resurrection and the pouring out of your spirit that we can be born again. We pray that there might even be some people born again here this morning, receiving from you, the living Lord, a new heart, a heart of flesh that wants to please you and doesn't keep holding you at arm's length. We pray that you would keep us as a church body committed to this work of proclaiming your glorious gospel. Forgive us that we so quickly trust in our own efforts and the outward form. And we thank you, living Lord, for the tremendous advances in the gospel across this country. We do pray that you would have mercy on us as a nation, that you would turn your face towards us and bless us with many, many, many more men and women who trust in and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.